Dear Lord, you are our awesome and wonderful and merciful Heavenly Father. We thank you that we can come into your presence this morning, that we can worship you, that we can fellowship with your people. And dear Lord, as we hear your word now, we pray that you would open our hearts to the receiving of your word and open our minds, change the way that we think, dear Lord, conform us more and more to your likeness in all that we say, think, and do. We pray that you'd be with us now, and that we would, in all that we do, give you glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to be reading the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. So today marks the beginning of what I hope will be a sermon series in the book of 1 John. And the book of 1 John really tells us about God, that he's light, that he's love, and that he's life. He tells us also about ourselves, about our sin, about the relation between the old nature and the new man. So it's an experiential book. It calls us to self-examination. It's a book also that unveils how believers are led to assurance of faith. There are two main themes in this letter. Firstly, John wants to assure the readers of the reality of eternal life. And then number two, John wants to encourage these believers to continue to hold to the beliefs and values that they have. Let's now read 1 John chapter 1, the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Thus far, the reading of God's word. So, brothers and sisters, this letter of 1 John is written by John, the disciple of Jesus. John's written for us the Gospel of John. He's also written the three letters of John. And he's also written for us the book of Revelation. John's Gospel and this letter of 1 John have such similar, simple language that even the most liberal scholars today accept that John has written both the Gospel and this letter. In his Gospel, John sets Christ before us and he holds him up as the one to whom people should look to and believe in. On the other hand, the goal of John in his letter here is that he wants to lead sinners to Christ, that they might believe in him as their Savior. And he's wanting believers to show growth in grace, and he wants to lead them on to assurance, to fellowship, and to joy in the Holy Spirit. The audience to whom John is writing is not entirely clear, but it's likely that it wasn't written to just one church, not even a single region of churches, but rather it was most likely that this letter was intended to be a circular letter. It was meant to be distributed to all the churches. And this fits with the two main themes that we've heard of already, where John assures believers of eternal life and encourages them to persevere in their faith. So what John does in these first four verses is he makes a statement of amazing breadth and scope. He takes us from eternity past to eternity future. And he sums up for us the heart of the gospel and what it means to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not addressing one particular church's issues, as we see that Paul does so often in his letters. Rather, John has in mind some issues that are in the present church culture in general. These issues have to do with the truth of the gospel. At this time, the church has been around for a while now, And it was generally accepted that Jesus was the Son of God, that he's divine. But not that he was a man, that he was a man of the flesh. This was because they believed old Greek philosophy begun by Plato, which said that spirit was good, but flesh or matter, things you can touch, are evil. So they couldn't understand why Jesus as God would humble himself, would lower himself so much as to take on human flesh, evil human flesh. In addition to this, the Gnostics believed you could achieve deliverance from this evil through a special revelation from God to your soul, from the Spirit of God to your soul. And thus, they believed that they had been given the special knowledge, a light in their soul. And therefore, they were elite Christians. And they looked down on other Christians because those other Christians were tied to the Scriptures for their knowledge of God, whereas the Gnostics are now free from the Scriptures with their own internal knowledge, their individual experience. Another group that was around at that time as well, that was a part of the church, they were a little different from the Gnostics, but they were an offshoot, were the Docetists. And they agreed that with the Gnostics that Jesus, whatever he was other than spirit, couldn't possibly be man. And so they started teaching that Jesus only seemed to be human. He only appeared to have taken on flesh. So he didn't physically suffer and die. He only appeared to physically suffer and die. So this era of Docetism led them to believe that it didn't matter what they did with their bodies, because it was only the spirit that mattered. So they could live as they pleased in their bodies. It wouldn't interfere with their spiritual status before God. And this, of course, led to a lot of immorality amongst these Christians. So John is writing this letter against these errors because he can see how great a danger it is to the church. He doesn't argue against these heresies point by point. All he does is simply proclaim the gospel truths again. He shows how Jesus came into our frailty and paid for our sins. So he speaks gospel truth to answer the heresies, and we need this today also. John tells us what we ought to believe and how we ought to live in light of what we believe. This letter tackles the issues at hand, and it gives us a fulsome, a complete view of the counsel of God. It's important for us to remember as we read this letter that the problems arose not from people outside the church. Rather, it was from people inside the church. 1 John 2 verses 19 states that there were those who went out from us but were not really of us. The greatest danger to the church isn't the people from without, as great as that danger is. But the greatest danger to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is error from within. If you read church history, you'll see that the church has never been free from this internal turmoil and heresies from within. It's why the early church had all of these great councils, these great meetings together to answer these heresies, and this way, our creeds and confessions were born. And they bring out scriptural truths and make clear what we believe, that we might have one faith. This is the context that we need to have in mind as we approach this letter of 1 John. So this morning's sermon is going to focus us on our call to believe in the coming of Jesus and to experience the effect of his coming. The question which arises from the text is, Do we really believe that Jesus came, that the God-man truly entered into history? I want us to look at the text in 2 points. First of all, we're to believe the eyewitness account of Christ. And secondly, we are to experience the fellowship and joy believers have in Christ. So our first point then, we're to believe the eyewitness account of Christ. Here in the first two verses, we see the phrase, the word of life. And this phrase is not referring to the gospel message itself, but rather it's pointing us to the incarnate Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The phrase, what was from the beginning, refers to the eternal existence of Christ, similarly to the Gospel of John. In this statement, John's stating that Jesus Christ has no beginning. He always existed. He always existed with God the Father. Also, we see throughout the verse, John's declaring the fact that the Word of life became flesh. He has heard him with his ears. He has seen him with his eyes. He has looked at him. He's touched him with his hands. And this Christ he now proclaims to us. His emphasis here is that he's a witness to this Word of life. This beginning that's mentioned here is the beginning of the earthly life of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, having taken on human flesh. Jesus in the flesh. Jesus, the man, is central. So John affirms the divinity as well as the humanity of Christ. This is John's gospel declaration. He's focused on setting forth the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the person whom they've heard, seen, and touched, he's the Word of life. John, as well as the other apostles, truly did hear Jesus when they sat under his teaching. They really did see Jesus with their own eyes. They saw him healing people. They saw him on the cross when he was crucified. The text tells us that John looked on Jesus, meaning he gazed upon him. They saw him with the eyes of faith. This is not just a glance, which the first word in the text for seeing implies. It's not just a glance. It's this gazing upon him. John and the other apostles even lived with him for 3 years, and so they touched him. They knew him intimately. They knew him savingly. In other words, John and other eyewitnesses saw this deity who has life in himself from eternity. And they saw him incarnated in time, in history. John not only makes this claim about himself being an eyewitness, he uses the word we when stating that he's a witness to Jesus, meaning that there were others also, other apostles. And this adds to the weight of the testimony. Scripture makes clear that for a testimony to be held as true in a court of law, there needed to be more than one witness, at least two, to convict someone of whatever they're being accused of. Think of Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, where it says that one person's testimony is not enough to convict someone. Think also of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, where Paul says that every matter must be established by two or more witnesses. So here in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John's establishing the fact that he and the other apostles are witnesses to the life and ministry of the Word of life, the life of Jesus Christ. And this apostolic witness is crucial to the building up of the church on one solid foundation, as they alone have the apostolic authorization to attest to this truth. John makes clear that this life has been revealed, and he clarifies that this life is nothing other than the eternal life that was with the Father. This phrase points to the eternal Son of God. And here John focuses on the quality of life here to emphasize that the revelation, the incarnation of this Word who reveals life, is the source of eternal life. It's the revelation of the eternal life itself. Christ says in John 4, verse 14, he who drinks of me will thirst no more. Scripture also testifies to the fact that Christ is the fount of life. Notice that the eternal life that was with the Father parallels the phrase, that which was from the beginning. This is the object that John and the other apostles have heard, seen, and touched. The object of what they've witnessed and the eyewitness proclamation itself. So what John is saying and Jesus Christ himself is one and the same. That which was from the beginning, who is the word of life, is also the eternal life who was with the Father. The first phrase emphasizing Jesus' deity, while the second phrase focuses on Jesus' revelation as eternal life. John states here, as well as in chapter 5 at the end of this letter, that the eternal Son of God, who is true God and eternal life, has been revealed in history. This truth is key to the purpose of the letter in John's combating the heresies that are in the culture around the church, and also the culture that's in the church. 1 John 5 verse 10, John states that whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. This outward hearing, this outward seeing, this outward touching doesn't remain an outward reality. It becomes an inward reality that transforms us inwardly. He goes on to say that whoever has the Son has eternal life. You might be thinking to yourself, so what? Why is all of this important for us to hear and believe? Well, it's important that you believe this to be the truth because your very salvation depends upon it. John himself knew that the only thing standing between him and hell was Jesus Christ. To believe that Jesus came in the flesh, and the fact that the very word of God, the Bible, is true, is vital. You cannot have one without the other. You can't have Christ without realizing the truth of the scriptures. John's telling us that we are in desperate need of the God-man as our Savior. A divine Savior who is yet human. There's no other Savior like him. I need to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, have you heard Jesus? He speaks to you through his word and through his servants. Have you seen him with the eyes of faith? Have you touched him? Obviously not physically, but have you handled his word? Have you leaned on him? The one who was coexistent with the Father. Were it not for his love, you and I would perish forever. Just think about it. He left the Father and entered our world. He entered our frailty. He took on human flesh that he might be separated from God for a time, that you and I might be separated, that we might not be separated from God for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, we need this Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need him. We know that we're full of sin, that we're full of corruption. If you're not saved, you have no peace outside of him. You have no forgiveness of sin. Every one of us needs a Savior. And there's no other way to be saved than to come to Jesus Christ, the Christ that's been made manifest to us, and to own him as our personal Lord and Savior. It's to him that John and the other apostles declare as witnesses of him to you and me. He's our fellowship. He's our salvation. He's our joy. It's all in him. Maybe this troubles some of you here this morning because you know your own sinfulness and corruption of heart and mind. Well, there is a time to examine ourselves and to look within, just as we do in preparation for the Lord's Supper. But we're never to look within to find the foundations of our salvation, because we'll never find them there. And you can look inside your heart and you can look for some kind of change of heart. You can search your mind for some right thoughts. You can look at your life to see that you might be doing some good deeds, or becoming more Christ-like. But in and of yourself, you'll never find salvation. If you're waiting for some kind of special experience from God, like the Gnostics were, as confirmation that you might know whether or not you're saved, John says to that, no, it's not what you experience that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. If you want real peace, you'll get saved not by finding something in yourself that's worthy of saving. But you get real peace by bringing all of your sins to the Savior, to this God-man, to the divine provision, the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace in Him. With the eye of faith, we must turn to this manifested Savior who meets all your needs. When you look by faith upon Him, He outside of you saves you by the grace of His Holy Spirit. And that same Spirit takes that Christ and forms that Christ within you, so that you now live out of Him and He comes and He dwells within you. Having this belief in Christ and accepting Him as your personal Lord and Savior brings us to our second point, where John shows us the benefits believers obtain in the light of God's mercy and love. The whole purpose of John's proclamation here in the first four verses of this letter is that we might have fellowship with Himself and with God, both Father and Son, and with each other as believers. And this in turn brings about the joy that John mentions here. You and I know that we'll never find anything truly joyful in this life with the lasting effects. And I want to speak to the children. I mean, you know, at your birthdays, the gifts that you're going to receive, and you think, oh, this is great. You're really looking forward to it. Maybe it's something that you've always wanted. There's joy in those moments of opening those gifts. You might get some toys, maybe something else. And initially you play with them lots, or you use whatever it is a lot. But then after a while they lose their shine and the novelty wears off, doesn't it? Your interest in it begins to diminish over time. While a man in the 16th century was being tempted to rejoin the Roman Catholic cause by being offered a wealthy estate, John Calvin said to him, to this gentleman, "Let his money perish with him who prefers all the riches in the world before one day's communion with Jesus Christ." Communion with Jesus Christ must be the heartbeat that pulses in your life and in my life with the greatest zeal. If you could write on a piece of paper this morning what it is that you desire more than anything else in life, could you say that the greatest desire is to fellowship with God and with fellow believers? Do you yearn for spiritually God-centered worship? Fellowship and the joy that John speaks of here are ours through Christ by His Holy Spirit. By His Holy Spirit working in us, uniting us to Christ. This is a fulfillment and joy that we can have now by partaking in Him and His life. It's His life that He imparts to us even now while we're in this present age. And it's this fellowship and joy that has lasting value in the age to come, into eternity. Knowing what He saved us from and what He gives us brings us much joy. It should bring us much joy. John's purpose is positive. He wants us to experience true fellowship. He wants us to experience true joy and true assurance. How do you get all this, you might ask? You get it through true knowledge in Jesus Christ. So John invites his audience into fellowship with him and God. And the word fellowship means that we have a close personal relationship with John and God and each other. John's inviting the reader. He's inviting you and me to enter into relationship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to do that by embracing God's redemptive purposes for the world. Not as we see them, but as we see them in Christ and the life that he had, as he revealed them to us. And this fellowship comes to those who receive him as their Savior. In John's Gospel, in chapters 15 and 16, we see the nature of this joy is the result of abiding in Christ, asking and receiving in prayer, and resultant fruit bearing. This fruit bearing is defined in terms of keeping God's commandments. It's defined as loving one another just as Christ loved them. Even laying down his life for them, for us. This joy is nothing less than the joy that comes from abiding in Christ's love, just as Christ abided in his Father's love. Here it's the joy that results from fellowship with the apostolic witnesses and with the Father and the Son. Consequently, so as a result of this, this fulfillment of joy is enjoyed during our earthly sojourn through faith in Christ, even though the full experience of it must wait until Christ's return. In effect, John's purpose to achieve the fulfillment of his and his readers' joy is one and the same as his purpose to keep his readers in fellowship with him and the other apostles. Those who enjoy this fellowship then become one community. They have all things in common, as it says in Acts. It's through the proclamation of the incarnate word that John sees the accomplishment of this purpose of bringing the readers to fellowship with him. To have fellowship with one another and with Christ is to know him and to abide in him. The basis of this fellowship then is in the apostolic preaching of the historical Jesus, as well as the reader's response and faith to Christ. Our reality of this fellowship is shown in the way that you and I live in accordance with God's word. The way we then live shows that we've believed and that we know God. This fellowship that John speaks of is seen in our conformity to the word of God and in our joyful working out of the love that each of us has for God and our neighbor. Fellowship John speaks of here, fellowship with the Father and his Son, is essentially the same thing as having eternal life. This is all due to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a unique Savior because he communicates life to sinners. He isn't just held up and shown for a moment and then taken away again. He communicates life to us. He gives life to sinners by his Holy Spirit. And this is how we partake of him. We use words as our best form of communication. The fact that God sent his Son to be word to us, and that God made man in his own image, is to glorify himself, and so that he could communicate with us, that we might worship him and fellowship with him. Jesus himself came into history. He himself communicated with us. He's our word of life. He's the eternal life, as we said before, who was with the Father from all eternity. Think of Genesis, where man has cut himself off from God by sinning against him. Therefore, Jesus came and he became life to us. He's the God-man who went to the cross that he might communicate to us God's gift of life. So John writes to us that we too might know this truth and receive life ourselves. John says, here's the Savior, you need him. 1 John 5 verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. True communion of the saints is right knowledge of Jesus and the Father. And through this, we have fellowship with the Father and the Son and other believers. The outcome of this fellowship is joy. Some say it doesn't really matter what you believe about Jesus. We can have fellowship with one another, even if you believe differently. It's that you're sincere. That's all that matters. No, says John, we must believe in the Christ of the Bible. We must believe that he is both divine and that he's human. And as you believe in him, as he's been declared, there you can have true Christian fellowship. This fellowship means oneness of purpose, oneness of community. Within our own families, we have a special bond, a special connection with the members of our own family. And no matter how long you've been apart, you have this instant bond and connection again when you catch up with them. There's no need to warm up to one another. You feel this bond. And this fellowship, this Christian fellowship, is kind of like this bond, but it's stronger than the bond of blood because it's a bond by the Spirit. God's people are united because we know the same forgiveness of sin, the same adoption into the family of God, and we have the same looking forward to glory. Christians are never to be selfish. We should always be seeking to develop this fellowship by giving of ourselves to the fellowship of believers. As believers, we share each other's joys. We share each other's sorrows. We're a body of believers meeting one another's needs for the upbuilding of each other physically and spiritually, both body and soul. Fellowship with God through Christ brings about true fellowship with one another. Through being joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit, we're one community. The bond of the Spirit is stronger than any other bond. From this bond, we pray for one another. We love and we serve one another, and it's a true bond. It also, because it's a true bond, it leads us to lovingly rebuking one another when one of us strays into sin. This is all with the aim to praise and to worship and glorify God. This is why John declares and writes these things to us. We must encourage and develop fellowship based on this truth. Do we strive for fellowship of the saints? Do we do all the things that we do for other people in the church? If you are a true believer, you will exercise communion of the saints. So we think of the Lord's Supper this morning. How well do you know your brothers and sisters within this church? Do you have a desire to know your spiritual brothers and sisters? Do you pray for their good? I've got to say personally, I've seen a lot of fellowship here amongst you. But the text requires that I still ask, do you fellowship with your fellow believers? Put aside any disagreement amongst you and fellowship with one another. This is a fellowship, as we've seen, that flows out from the Father and the Son. Our fellowship with each other is rooted in our fellowship with God. What a merciful and wonderful Heavenly Father that we serve, that he deigns to let us fellowship with him. This is the fellowship that's at the core of every Christian life. Christ bought us with his own, bought us this fellowship with his own blood. And he says, I want to commune with you. The fellowship that we had with God in paradise that we lost after the fall has been restored in some measure already. All of our fellowship with God comes through this union with Christ. We have union with Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. We've been married to God through Jesus Christ. Come to the wedding feast. Communion of the saints with God makes his heart glad. Isn't it amazing? It makes his heart glad. And every day into eternity, we can enjoy this fellowship with God and glorify him together forever. God sovereignly fellowships with us as people. God rejoices in you despite all your infirmities and sins and wickedness. He rejoices over you in the blood of his very own Son. We do have private fellowship with God, but it's where we have corporate fellowship here in worship, where we reach the heights of communion with God. If you want assurance that you're acceptable before God, never look to yourself. Because if you do, you'll see every reason why God would not love you. John Owen states that you should look to God first and see the fact that he loves you. When we see what God has done for us, we desire to truly be wholeheartedly living lives that bring glory and honor and praise to him. This communion that we have in the Spirit reaps joy. That's the harvest. Is there anyone here this morning who doesn't want to experience true joy? There's no one. This joy is to be found as we fellowship with God. Do you know something of true fellowship with God? Do you know something of the joy that comes through being a Christian? Do you find joy in Christ? And through him, do you find the love of the Father? John says that he declares and writes these things that we might have fellowship with other believers, with one another, with God the Father, and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You and I must have personal faith in Jesus Christ, this one firm foundation. This morning we have the opportunity to commune with one another. We may partake of the bread of life in the Lord's Supper. As we fellowship as one body, we can rejoice this morning that Christ truly did come. Before Christ died and he rose again in victory, he left us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that you and I might hear, that we might see, that we might touch, even that we might taste the reality in remembrance of his coming. He entered history as the God-man. And he knows the difficulty of us remaining in him and remaining faithful to God. And he knows that each of us in our hearts wander. We're prone to wander from the God that we love. Thus he gave us this tangible gift. What a wonderful gift. Of the Lord's Supper. That each of us individually and as a church might be strengthened, might be encouraged in our walk before him as we fellowship together with him. Christ bled and died. He truly did for you and me. He did what no spirit alone could do. Pierced and forsaken, now risen from the grave, that you and I can receive eternal life. It's with our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we're invited to fellowship with this morning. coming to the table, we acknowledge that there's nothing. There's nothing that we can bring that contributes to our salvation. We come just humbly confessing that Jesus Christ, the Son, is our Lord and Savior. And we're more and more united to Christ through His Holy Spirit, bringing us also more and more into unity with one another. Let us rejoice as we fellowship together at the table now. Amen. Let's pray.